Esther chapter 4. We'll read again verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the God of the crisis. The God of the crisis. To have a good grasp of biblical doctrine is a great privilege and blessing. And yet how hard it is to apply it when a crisis comes. Those who believe in a sovereign God and know that he is governing all their circumstances and is governing indeed all things. He is preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. They should know in time of crisis that this God has not changed and that he has not stopped caring for them and working all things together for their good. And yet we struggle. We find ourselves saying, I believe, help thou mine unbelief in the day of trial. And yet that struggle and the ultimate steadying and strengthening of faith which may arise from it is part of the gracious plan of God for his people. And this experience was something that even the Apostle Paul, with all his experience of God's ways, yet he was still learning this truth. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So that even the seasoned apostle was still learning in practice this confidence in God in the day of trouble. First of all, let us consider a gigantic crisis for men is not so for God. A gigantic crisis for men is not so for God. Taking in the first 9 verses, we have the God who is there in the first 3 verses. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You will remember that this book of Esther is remarkable in that it does not use the name of God. And yet it is full of God, more than perhaps in any other part of the book. This chapter underlines the deliberateness of omitting reference to God and the obviousness that he is there. Constantly, when we read in Scripture of the outward signs of sorrow and mourning, when we read of sackcloth and ashes and of fasting, it is in the context of prayer to God. Even Nineveh understood that. So in Jonah 3 and verse 8, the king of Nineveh requires, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And in many other places in Scripture, prayer and fasting go together. Indeed, fasting as such avails nothing, the mere abstinence from food. The whole purpose of fasting was in order to facilitate concentration on prayer and to manifest humbling before God. And yet here we have weeping, mourning, wailing, fasting, sackcloth and ashes. The one thing missing is prayer to God. But not because it didn't take place, but because it is the intention of the inspired writer of this book to omit all reference to God, because the providence of God is so vividly, so obviously, so underlined in the events that took place, that it is intended that we should see the hand of God without it even being spoken of. We must remember, of course, that there is never a crisis with God. God is never panicked or at a loss. We are, but not the ever-blessed God. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Acts 15, verse 18. And this mourning of Mordecai and then of the Jews, but the actions of Mordecai are also a means of bringing a message to Esther. So in verses 4 to 9, Esther gets word of Mordecai's sorrow and fasting and sackcloth in verse 4. And as a result of that, Esther gets to know the cause of that sorrow and that fasting in verse 7 to 9. And even a copy of the writing of the decree was given to Esther. And Mordecai tells her to go in to the king. So in verse 8, and also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given to Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. So this really is a crisis, a major crisis, for Mordecai, for Esther, for every Jew in the Persian Empire, but not for God. Secondly, God is never dependent upon any creature. God is never dependent upon any creature. verse 10 down to verse 14. We must remember Esther's situation. Approaching the God of heaven. Access to the God of heaven was vastly freer than approaching this wicked earthly king. Yes, we need the grace of the Spirit, but the access itself is much freer, vastly freer, than coming into the presence of Ahasuerus. We have constant access through Christ to God. God receives all who come through Christ. He receives his people at all times when they draw near to him. Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. And God is gracious and ready to forgive. But to approach Ahasuerus without being summoned was to risk death. One historian says that he had actual executioners next to him, so that anyone unbidden who approached, if he didn't hold out the golden scepter, would be immediately put to death. It's hard for us to imagine, but just think of going into the presence of this man. Will he or won't he? Will he hold the golden scepter? Or is this the end of our life? And this even applied to Queen Esther, his wife, who had not summoned her for the last 30 days, verse 11 tells us. What a marriage this was. She was isolated. Hence Mordecai's method of getting the news to her. It does seem she had fellowship among her maidens. Perhaps she had arranged to have Israelite Jewish girls around her. Verse 16 seems to suggest that. The temptation to play safe was great. Esther could do nothing and hope for the best. There are times when doing nothing is sinful. There are times when doing nothing is sinful. Silence in a just cause is a breach of the ninth commandment, according to our larger catechism. But to speak, or to attempt to speak to Ahasuerus seemed so fraught with peril. Mordecai tells Esther some very wholesome truths. Verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai declares some wholesome truths to Esther. There is no safety in sin. No safety in Esther keeping up a guilty silence. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. And then in verse 14, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Is it a warning of divine judgment, or is it simply facing the fact that once her identity was clear, that she would still not escape? But sin is never truly safe. It is a deceit of Satan to think that sin is ever truly safe. We've often said that every sin entails unbelief, and so it does. Every sin entails believing the lie that either our happiness or our safety depends upon this sin, that we can't be happy without this sinful pleasure, or that we can't be safe without this unprincipled action. So the safe course was not really safe. And Esther must think not merely upon her own things, but upon the things of others in the household of God. Suddenly, the responsibility for the whole of God's people is thrust upon her. She must love God's people. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Spirit of Christ in the people of God makes them care for the church of God, because Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. So Esther must risk her life for the church for which Christ gave his life. This wicked Haman was seeking the utter obliteration of the church, and Satan, the dragon before the woman who was to give birth to the man-child in Revelation 12, Satan was seeking the obliteration of the church and the destruction of the promise of the coming Redeemer. Esther must risk all for the glory of God, for the good of the church. But notice that responsibility is not ultimate control. Responsibility is not ultimate control. Verse 14, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Mordecai does remind Esther of her responsibility, a responsibility that was hers before God. But he does not allow her to think that God is dependent upon her, because God is never dependent upon any creature. This young woman is thrust into an awful predicament. She must not shirk her responsibility, but she must also see that God could deliver his people in some other way. But what God could do is not the measure of what she should do. Our duty is not determined by what God could do. God could keep us safe even though we cross the road and never look at the traffic. He could. But he requires us to use all lawful means to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. What God could do is not what determines what we are required to do. God's commands tell us what we should do. God is not dependent upon us, but he has absolute authority over us. We are all practical. We are all natural, practical Arminians and hyper-Calvinists. We either flatter ourselves that God is helpless and dependent upon us in some way, or else we abuse the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty as if it excuses us from our duty when we find it convenient to shirk that duty. And that is our corrupt nature showing itself. We either think God can't do without us, that's our pride, or else in feigned humility, we say that because God can accomplish what he purposes without us, therefore we can set aside his commands. Both these things are wrong. God has absolute power, but he also has absolute authority. God's infinite power does not diminish his right of command over his moral creatures. We must acknowledge that God is not dependent upon us, but that God has every right to command us. And if God uses us instrumentally in some good, it's not because he was dependent upon us, but because he is pleased to favour us with his blessing. Let us keep this clear in our minds. The authority of God and the power of God. We are to embrace both truths as revealed in the Word of God. Thirdly, we do what is right, not what seems expedient. We do what is right, not what seems expedient. Turn again to verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way, and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. In verse 14, Mordecai had said, Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He's reminding her that God in his providence had brought her to be queen of the Persian Empire. God had placed her there in his providence. And whatever privilege attached to the position there was also responsibility. The Church of God was under threat. God could deliver without Esther, but she must consider that God has put her in this position to use for his glory. What's the point of a position of influence if it isn't used to the glory of God? People claim to be seeking to glorify God by seeking promotion, and they get the promotion, but they don't glorify God. Esther was queen in the providence of God. Now she must use her position to the glory of God. And Esther comes to see her responsibility, and that she must seek the good, that she must run risk for the Lord and for his church. She casts all upon God. If I perish, I perish. She sees that it's not all about her. There is the glory of God and the good of his church and the promise of the Redeemer. God can preserve church and promise without her, but he has placed her where she is, and she must face the responsibility that goes with her, with it. And the Lord gives her fellowship in prayer. Once again, it refers to fasting not to prayer. But that's in keeping with the purpose of the book, to show us the hand of God without mentioning God. But she is given fellowship in prayer, her maidens, and then others, the Jews in every place, she would know were calling upon the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11, which we read earlier on, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11, the verse just after what we read, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." This was another purpose in the apostles being pressed out of measure. It was to reinforce the lessons of dependence upon God on the apostle Paul and his companions themselves, but it was also to stir the Corinthians and perhaps other churches to pray to God, that they too should be stirred by the predicament of the Apostle Paul, and that they in the bonds of fellowship should pray, and when the Lord answers their prayers, that they should give thanks to God and glorify his name. You see, God doesn't have only one outcome of particular actions. All the different repercussions are all within the plan of God. So the Apostle Paul was learning, but then the Corinthians were learning to pray more earnestly, learning to see the answer of God, learning to give thanks to Almighty God. And the Jews were learning. Esther was learning. But so were her maidens. So were the Jews throughout the empire. They prayed, no doubt as if in a way that they would never have prayed if they hadn't seen that Haman was bent on destroying all of them. God was doing good to his church and people. And Esther is required to look not at what is safe, but at what was right. It was right for her to risk her life it was right that you should seek the good of the people of God. We too often look at what we think will work or what will be safe, rather than simply what is right. Sometimes we say we want guidance. When we seek guidance, what exactly are we seeking? When we say we want God to guide us, what do we want him to do? Do we want him to reassure us that what we want to do is right, is okay? Or do we just want to know what is right? Do you know the only guidance we need is to know what is right according to the Word of God? There is no situation where our need of guidance doesn't boil down to this: what is right according to the word of the Lord? But we vex ourselves by looking at what might work rather than what is right. At the extreme end of things, we have Caiaphas in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and Caiaphas makes his speech in the Sanhedrin. In verse 48, they're saying, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, God's overruling meaning, Christ the substitute of his people, does not detract from the fact that Caiaphas, in his saying this, his motive and meaning was a wicked expediency. They're saying, if we leave this Jesus of Nazareth, if we leave him alone, the Romans will hear about the fuss he's causing. They'll come and take away both our place and nation. And Caiaphas, in his motive in saying this, he's saying, "Listen to me. You know nothing at all. You don't know what you're talking about. I've got the answer. It's better that one man perish so that the whole nation will not perish." It was a wicked expediency. And so they sought the death of the Lord Jesus, in order to avoid the Romans coming and taking away their place and nation. And what was the outcome? Well, the outcome was that the Romans did come and take away their place and nation. As we mentioned this morning, that in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. That the very thing that his wicked expediency aimed at avoiding was the very thing that God in his providence and judgment brought upon them. Now do you see that sin is not saved? Now do you see that you need to know what is right, not what will work, or what you think will work, rather. In every situation, the one thing to avoid is sin. It really is as simple as that. In any given situation, the word of God is to be followed. That which is contrary to the word of God is to be avoided. You say, but where does faith come in? Well, faith means that we do what is right according to God's word, fully convinced that the consequences are in the hands of God. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, imagine the thought of being cast into a fiery furnace. The very thought of it fills us with terror. But they believed God. Our God is able to deliver us out of thy hand, O King, and out of the fiery furnace. But if not, be it known unto thee, we will not serve your gods. That's called believing God and knowing that he is in charge of the consequences of our faithfulness to him. Let us then learn, the Lord is never dependent upon our sins or upon our sinful plans. He can preserve us as he sees fit, and is never in need of us to concoct sinful plans. The Lord is always in charge of the consequences, both of our sins and of our faithful obedience. The sin that we think will give us safety, he can bring it to the opposite. The faithful obedience that we dread will take us to disaster, he can bring it to prosperity and bring us to a wealthy place. That's why we must sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We must have right biblical believing views of God. This truth is to be applied in all spheres. What we do with our children, what we do in the church, what we do in our daily work, risking job and livelihood for the sake of faithfulness to Christ. It even applies in politics. If the politicians who professed Christ simply concentrated on what is right, rather than trying to work out what might work, how different things might be, and what a witness that would be to the nation. Believe God. Follow his word. Commit the consequences to the hand of the Lord. You see, this is simply the gospel fully developed. When a sinner trusts Christ, he is turning away from the worst expediency of all. The devil tells sinners that in coming to Christ they will attract the enmity of the world. They may lose the approval of friends, and they may lose their friendship altogether. The devil tells people that being a Christian is a dangerous thing. But what could be more dangerous than staying on the broad road that leads to destruction? What could be more foolish than not preparing for the inevitability of death and of judgment? Unbelief is the most foolhardy and wicked expediency imaginable. That's why sinners, through the scriptures, are made wise unto salvation. Not only do they begin to understand the truth of God, of Christ the Saviour, of Christ the Redeemer who bore the sin of many. Not only do they see his beauty so as to desire him, but they are even wise for themselves, because in Christ there is life everlasting. If you have been going through life playing safe, ignoring the gospel because you think you need to play safe, there's nothing safe about being without Christ. There is safety, fullness, refreshment, everlasting life in Jesus Christ alone. Amen.